If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a paper Bible in one of the chairs in front of you. You're welcome to keep that if you'd like. The passage we're considering today is Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 23. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 23. And today we're covering the third mountain in the seven mountains in Matthew series. This passage, this mountain passage in Matthew 14 is really only two verses long. And so don't think that my sermon is going to reflect that. I preached through the entire Sermon on the Mount in 2 weeks, but it was really just the first 12 verses. But it took 2 weeks to do that. And by the way, that might come back as a standalone series, the Sermon on the Mount. There was so much that I learned and gained through that 2 week time in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we may circle back around to that and go back through the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. But we're moving along through these seven mountains. And just as a reminder, there are seven mountains in Matthew, and they form a chiastic structure. You can see it here. Each one, if you're not familiar with a chiastic structure, each one corresponds to its opposite, and it forms a structure that brings a focal perspective to that middle, topmost passage that we're going to be covering in 2 weeks. We've covered the Mount of Temptation, where Jesus was tempted by Satan with all authority over all the nations. If Jesus would just take the shortcut and get away from the cross, instead, Jesus opted for the hard way and the cross and rejected temptation. And then on the Mount of Commission, he said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. And so we see how they correspond to each other. In this, the Mount of Beatitudes corresponding to the Mount of the Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is describing life in the kingdom now. How should we live now? And then in Matthew 24 and 25, it's all about the future coming kingdom and life in the end times and what to expect at the end times. And so Jesus is describing life at the end versus life now in the kingdom. And so that's how those two correspond. And then today is the Mount of Isolation, or the Mount of Separation, from Matthew chapter 14. And it corresponds to the Mount of Transfiguration. One, Jesus is all alone in his humanity. And then, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is met by Moses and Elijah, and the glory of God comes, and Jesus is transfigured, and Peter, James, and John are there with him. And so we can see how those two correspond over the next few weeks. And then, of course, we'll get to the Mount of Feeding, where Jesus, the new and better Moses, is up on the mountain. And whereas with Moses, no one could come to the mountain, no one could even touch the mountain or they would die, and yet what we see in Jesus is this great messianic banquet up on a mountain where everyone is welcome and all are invited, all those from all the nations. And so that's what we'll cover in 2 weeks. So today's passage is Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 23, and let's read that here together. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. It's a short passage, and let's consider it. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that every word is inspired by you. We thank you that you have communicated to your creation through your word. And we thank you that just a single word from you today could change everything. If you were able to speak all creation, everything that we see and experience from nothing, just by the word of your mouth, we know that a word from you today could change us. And so we pray for that. We pray that you would speak to us by your word and by your Holy Spirit, Jesus, who you call the counselor and the helper and the one who would remind us of all truth and that would convict us of sin and unrighteousness. We thank you for the helper, and we pray that he might be our guide and our teacher today. We pray that you would use your word for your own glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just read these two verses in any basic hermeneutic class, they would tell you that the process of applying Scripture or reading Scripture or understanding Scripture is to understand how the author originally intended it and how it applied to the original audience. And to do so, you must get it in context. We very rarely will lift a verse or two out of context and allow it to say anything we want it to, or to bend it or to twist it. And so it's always good for us to understand context. And just reading two verses doesn't give us a lot of that. And so let's find out why Jesus was seeking to be alone in these two verses. Back in chapter 13, you'll remember Jesus when he went to his hometown of Nazareth. They said, teacher, do the things that we've heard that you've been doing all over Israel, the healing and the teaching and the miracles, and do those things here. And Jesus said that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. They were so angry with him and they rejected him. Luke tells us that they attempted to not only reject him, but they took him up on a hill at the highest point of the city and attempted to throw Jesus off. So as that happens, the next verse in chapter 14 tells us about Jesus and his fame. It dramatically increased, and so much so that Herod the Tetrarch said to himself, "Who is this person? This must be John the Baptist resurrected." And then it goes into the backstory of how John the Baptist died. We remember the story very well. John had been telling Herod that it is unlawful for him to have the wife that he had. And so at some point he put him in prison. And then when Herod had a dinner party and his daughter danced, he asked for anything she wanted, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so, kind of gruesome, right? These are some parts of Scripture that are a little bit R-rated. But John dies, and in verse 12, it says, John's disciples came and took his body, and they buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. So we see leading up to Jesus' isolation, leading up to the Mount of Isolation, that Jesus had had an attempt on his life, rejected by his hometown and the people there. He hears about the death of John the Baptist, and you might remember that John is not just a ministry partner to Jesus, and arguably one of his only ministry partners, right? John the Baptist had been set apart to be the forerunner and to be the one who prepares the way for Jesus, and he came preaching, and John the Baptist was incredibly popular. And at some point, John said, he must increase and I must decrease. And so John began this downward trajectory, allowing Jesus's fame to increase. And then he was imprisoned, and then he, as we just heard, died. But he was not only his ministry partner. You might remember from Luke 1:36 that John was Jesus's cousin. In the angel, when he came to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus, he said in verse 36 of Luke that your relative Elizabeth, who is also with child. And so Jesus and John were likely close. So he hears the news from John's disciples that John is dead. And look what he does next in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Jesus is trying to get alone, and these crowds continue to follow him. And even in the midst of his own grief and his own processing in his humanity of his emotions and what he's going through, he still has compassion on them. He heals them. He feeds them. Verse 21 tells us that there were 5,000 men, and not even counting women and children, but that he fed 5,000 men. And so Jesus is pressed in with people. Verse 22, we'll read that again. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was finally alone. He withdrew. Seven times in chapter 14, we see words that depict Jesus' attempt to get alone. He withdrew. A desolate place is mentioned several times, dismissing the crowd by himself in verse 22, and then in verse 23, the word alone. And this is why this passage is often called the Mount of Isolation or the Mount of Separation. Jesus is withdrawing. He needs to get alone. He needs to get alone for rest. He needs to get alone so that he can have a meaningful time of prayer and connection with his Father. Have you ever just wanted to get away? Right? I'm not talking to you introverts who always just want to get away, right? I'm talking about just the desire, not just to be left alone, right? That's a different thing, but the desire to be alone so that you can connect with the Father. Jesus is trying desperately to be alone with God for a little while. He needs to be refreshed. He needs to pray. He needs to pour out his soul before God in light of all that's happened and all, in light of all that he's going through, in light of all that's coming, the cross ahead of him. In light of all these things, Jesus had to meet with God. He had to go and be alone. I think for all of us, I believe this is true. Maybe I can't find a scripture that points to it necessarily. That's always a warning sign, by the way, if somebody says that. But I think that God has planted within each person some sort of a desire to have a connection with God. Even people who absolutely deny the existence of God, if you put enough pressure and circumstances on their life, there's something that kind of wells up within a person to cry out to God or to pray or to seek God, even if it's in their dying breaths. I think there is a godly desire planted deep within each of us to have a meaningful relationship with our Creator. And sin notwithstanding, it is our most natural state. It is the right environment that we were created for, right? When God created Adam and Eve, he created them and he placed them in this garden where his presence was and where he walked and he talked and he gave them instruction. And man and woman in their most natural condition, in their best state, is in a right relationship with God. Of course, we know that sin ruined all that and put up this separation. Isaiah 59:2 says that your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, I'm going to talk about this to two different crowds who might be listening. First is for those who are believers. You've placed your faith in Jesus. You've repented of your sins. You've been baptized, you walk with the Lord, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. To those people in the room, even though we have these promises that, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, and I will never leave you or forsake you, that applies to believers, that the Holy Spirit is our deposit given to us, guaranteeing our inheritance, and though we have all these promises, there are times when a believer can have a strained relationship with God, and we just don't experience oneness with them or intimacy with them. And you might can remember back to a time when you devoted more time and energy and effort and time in prayer, time in the Bible, time in the Word, and time in ministry, where you sensed God's nearness so close. And then you might can remember times as a believer when your relationship with God was strained, or maybe you turned to worldly things, or maybe you walked away from the Lord for a period of time, and that relationship can be damaged. And if you're a real believer, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. This isn't a lose your salvation thing. The promises that are made to believers can never be reneged on. But our relationship with God can be strained when you no longer experience joy and peace and patience, when you find yourself running to worldly things, when the abundant life that you once experienced and walked in can be a little dry. I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I think a number of us can relate to that as Christ followers. Those who are not yet believers, there is a different reality. Because for a believer, that relationship is secure, it's solid, and you can renew that, right? 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is always a way, right? Hebrews tells us that at any moment we can enter into the throne room of God expecting to find grace and help in time of need. So for those who are believers, there is a pathway by which we are able to continue our relationship with our Father. But it's different, and this is the second crowd that I'll address, those who are not yet believers, those who have not yet believed on Jesus. There is inherent within them, as a result of their sin, this separation from God that creates an emptiness, a purposelessness, a lack of the experience that they might hear about in a worship service, being moved by the word or being moved in worship or God speaking to them in meaningful ways that are undeniable. That emptiness, that separation between themselves and God, it's just one of those realities that many of you who may have walked away from God as a believer, you might just forget how deep that chasm was before you became a believer. I was just old enough when I became a follower of Jesus, just a few days short of my 17th birthday, but had lived a bit of a life that brought me to a place where I can remember distinctly feeling all those things as an unbeliever. Emptiness, lack of peace, purposelessness, sin, heavy conscience, not being able to sleep at night because I was so upset or consumed with my problems and my issues. But even in the midst of that, being a seeker, not yet a believer, my prayer seemed somewhat empty and meaningless. I remember going into my living room at night after everybody had gone to sleep. And as a family that didn't really believe in Jesus, we had this big Catholic Bible on the mantle, and it just stayed there covered with dust. And I can remember in this time of really seeking God, going and sneaking into the living room and getting that, blowing off the dust, taking it back to my room and just reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Somewhere in Numbers, I think maybe in Leviticus, I kind of lost some steam, as many of us have, right, trying to read Leviticus. But even then, it was confusing to me. It wasn't meeting the need that I was going to it to find. I just didn't experience any sort of a meaningful connection with God. I tried to go to church and I would take communion and I would sit and listen to a sermon like this, and it just didn't meet me where I was. I was a seeker, but I wasn't yet saved. This may summarize it for us a little bit better. I was so moved by a video of Demi Lovato a few years ago when she debuted her song Anyone at the 2020 Grammys. I know you might be thinking, what is he doing, right? Last week, Barbie and Billie Eilish, and today, Demi Lovato. Relax, right? You need to understand, I have four kids that just came through, three teenage girls that just came through their teenage years, and so my mind is still steeped in Disney-type things, But she wrote this song, Anyone, and she performed it at the 2020 Grammys, even though she had written it 4 years before in 2018. And she wrote the song 4 days before she had a near-fatal overdose. And when she looks back now and she reads those lyrics or she sings those lyrics, she's reminded that it was such a cry for help. Even as she was debuting the song, just a few seconds in, she became emotional. Her voice started to crack. She had to stop singing. It took a moment. The piano player had to restart. And she sang many lyrics. I'll just quote a few. But she said, I tried to talk to my piano. I tried to talk to my guitar, talk to my imagination, confided into alcohol. I tried and tried and tried some more. I told secrets till my voice was sore. Tired of empty conversations because no one is hearing me anymore. 100 million stories and 100 million songs. I feel stupid when I sing. Nobody's listening to me. Nobody's listening. I talk to shooting stars, but they always get it wrong. I feel stupid when I pray. So why am I praying anyway if nobody's listening? And then the chorus, she says, anyone, please send me anyone. Lord, is there anyone? I need someone. Anyone, please send me anyone. Lord, is there anyone? I need someone. If you hear the performance and you see and hear the way she sings it, I think it touched so many people. And I think this is why. I think it touched a nerve that so many in our culture experience. Those who have not yet believed in Jesus, it was a sort of a unanimous cry for help, asking the Lord to send someone, anyone who could help them. And when I first heard the song, I was immediately struck with compassion. We're going to read about Jesus having compassion on the crowds and in future weeks. Even in the midst of Jesus' desire to be alone, he had compassion. And when I first heard that song, compassion struck me and led to a prayer, Lord, please send out workers into the harvest field, because we have this meaningful relationship with you through Jesus. And someone around this girl and these people who are experiencing this, someone share that news that Jesus is the way that we can have a right relationship with God. All right, John 14:6 tells us that Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If we're experiencing this lack of connection with God the Father as an unbeliever, let me just say right away that Jesus is the way of salvation. That his death on the cross, as we sung before, where he takes your punishment on himself on the cross so that you don't have to pay the penalty for your sin, Jesus took it for you, and in exchange he gives you his righteousness, his merit that he earned with God through his sacrificial death on the cross. That paid your way so that you can now have a right connection, right standing, right relationship with God. This is that connection that Demi was singing about and others remember. And it is only satisfied. It was satisfied for me only when I repented of my sins and gave my life to Jesus. And it was on that night, it was on that that event, on that occasion that I gave my life to Christ, that all of a sudden, down deep inside of me, there was a deep soul satisfaction, to the point where I was able to repent and quit the things that I had chased after before. And here we are 30 few years later, and I still remember what it was like to be separated from him and then what it was like to be reunited with him. But even as Christ followers, even as believers, not just unbelievers, we can experience times when we might feel distant from God. The answer for all of these times is to get alone and be with the Father, just like Jesus, if you're a believer. Of course, Jesus in his humanity had never sinned. He wasn't born of Joseph. He was born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, Jesus did not inherit natural sin in the way that all of us inherited it. From Romans 3:23, right? It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus, being the only exception, never sinned, never experienced that initial separation from God. So he experienced a right relationship without God throughout his lifetime when he became one of us. And yet Jesus, completely sinless, enjoying a right relationship with God, even Jesus knew that he needed to get alone with the Father. Listen, if Jesus couldn't get along, if he couldn't get through what he had to get through without leaning into the Father and his relationship with him, we certainly need to get alone with God. What did Jesus do when he experienced the pressures from the crowd and when he experienced the pressures from ministry and the heaviness of the cross? He would regularly withdraw to lonely places and pray. Luke 5:16 says, when the crowds gathered around to hear him and to be healed of all their infirmities, Luke 5:16 tells us that he would regularly withdraw to desolate places and pray. The NIV translates it, he would often withdraw to lonely places and pray. He sought to be alone and he sought to get with the Lord so that he could be refreshed and renewed and find strength to carry him through. Luke is telling us something about Jesus' regular rhythm and his regular routine. My ESV study Bible notes tell me that the Greek construction indicates a continual practice and could also be translated, he was regularly withdrawing and praying, from the Greek imperfect verb plus two present participles. For those of you who are taking notes, right? You don't need to know all that, but the important thing is to know that the increasing crowds, the unceasing demands on Jesus' time, and the fact that no one else could duplicate his ministry did not deter Jesus from spending extensive times in prayer. One of my seminary professors used to describe it this way. He would say, you know, you can get so overwhelmed in life, you can get so overwhelmed in ministry, you can get so overwhelmed in parenting and in your career and in your job that if you cut yourself off from this flow of life that comes from abiding in Christ, he would say, it's like an elephant is standing on your air hose. I'll never forget that phrase because it pictures what happens when we lose connection to the Father. And when that happens, he would say that when you see all these pressures and all these demands and the needs that people are constantly bringing to you and they come to you, that you can feel like an empty well. And as you look out, everybody else is just an empty bucket. And they're coming to you and they're regularly asking to draw from you. And if you're trying to minister, if you're trying to do life in your own strength, in your own flesh, in your own power, or just leaning on some sort of a theological knowledge or some sort of religious background, you're never going to have the life and the ministry the Holy Spirit can provide through these living waters that Jesus promised to the woman at the well in John 4. You must make sure that you're overflowing, that your cup overflows in your time alone with the Lord, so that those who come to be ministered to by you, they're not getting your leftovers or something empty or some sort of cliche or some sort of platitude, but they're getting the living water that the Lord has given to you first. I can remember when I first came to faith in Jesus way back in the 1900s, in the early 90s. I entered into a youth group, and I remember there was this massive emphasis on a quiet time, right? There was this quiet time culture. Does this ring a bell for anybody else? Everybody was talking about having a quiet time. It almost became kind of legalistic. Students would come up to you in the hallway. Did you have your quiet time today? What was the Lord speaking to you about in your quiet time? What was a quiet time? If you're not familiar with that phrase, the quiet time is just simply this idea that you need to get alone with God regularly or daily for a time of worship and prayer and some connection with God the Father in the Word. We also describe this as walking with God. And despite the sometimes legalistic application in that youth group subculture, quiet time, quiet time, quiet time, the idea is solid. The idea that we need to be alone with the Lord, to be refreshed by the Lord, to be renewed by the Lord, to get in His Word and to worship and to confess. Getting into a rhythm of regularly retreating to the Father in private, followed by these surges of getting back out into work and getting back out into parenting and getting back out into life, is the healthiest way that a believer can walk with God. Listen, if Jesus needed this, then we certainly need this. Amen? We can't function on our own. It's tempting if you have knowledge to lean on knowledge. It's tempting if you have theological or doctrinal training to lean on that and to give that. One of the more dangerous things seminarians would say is that they can become so familiar with the Bible and with God that they lose a personal connection. I remember one of my professors, Dr. Hayes, at the college I went to in Arkansas, he had all of his books stacked around him, and he was going to write a paper on this exegetical section that he was supposed to do, an exegesis on Scripture, and he had 15, 20 books all around him, and as he started to write, he couldn't find his Bible, and he said, uh-oh, right, there's a lesson here. I'm supposed to write all this about the Bible, but I don't even have the Word in front of me. You may be asking, okay, so how do I do this? How do I have a quiet time? How do I have a meaningful time alone? I'm a parent. I've got kids that knock on the bathroom door every time I try to go in, or I've got work demands, or my phone blows up the minute I wake up, or my inbox is full, or my to-do list is full. I just don't have the time, or I don't know how, or how do I have this? Let me just give you a couple of quick steps. The first thing is simply following Jesus' example is a great start. Getting away from people for a little while for the purpose of connecting with the Father. Not just getting alone to get alone. That's a different thing, and that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is getting alone for a purpose. Every time you see Jesus leading his disciples away, it's for rest and for prayer. Just to get away, to eat and to have some rest and to be refreshed and to pray. Just getting away and getting by yourself for the purpose of meeting with God is the first step. You say, well, I have kids and I can't really do that. Maybe you've heard the story. I think it was Susanna Wesley that had seven kids or something, and they were all little. And anytime she wanted to get alone, she didn't have a room in her house to get away in. And so she would go into the corner. She would take her kitchen apron and she would put it over her head. And she would just find a corner of the room and she would drape her head in this apron. And when her kids saw that, they knew under penalty of death, right? Do not bother mommy, right? She just needed to find these moments where she could get alone with the Lord. And in the midst of a busy life and a hectic stage of life, she found a way to do that. We read about devotional habits of great Puritans that would feast on the Word of God, and then they would take long walks in the woods or go out into their workplace or out into their fields or into their farms or into their barns, and they would just meditate on the Word of God. Do you know how hard it is for us to get alone these days? You've got a device in your pocket that is constantly giving you notifications, that is constantly asking for your attention in emails and text messages, and somebody is constantly wanting you. And even in those moments when you could have silence and a bit of solitude, it's natural for us to put on music or to put on a podcast or to put on something else. A book I highly recommend to anyone is the Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, written by Donald Whitney. How many of you have ever read that? Anybody? A handful of you? One of his chapters describes the discipline of silence and solitude, just being away to be refreshed by the Lord and not speaking and allowing silence to take over. That's the best way to start, but that's the first step. Just get alone and get away. A second way in which you can do this meaningfully is start with worship. Start with worship. Start with praying, singing, reciting a psalm, describing God and His worthiness to be worshiped. You don't have to look far in the Bible to find examples of worship. Anytime you see an example, a reason, an attribute of God, something that is praiseworthy or excellent, stop and reflect it back to the Lord. You are worthy to be worshiped because of the grace and the unconditional love that you demonstrated through Jesus, through the cross, through your provision, through your blessing, through answered prayer, through meeting this need, through allowing this to take place in my life, or even through trials and difficulties, saying, I know that you're still worthy to be worshiped regardless of what I'm going through. Beginning with worship. Adding a time of prayer, casting all your cares and your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Whether you're on your knees or walking around or praying or with an apron over your head, spend time in prayer. I remember Christians I looked up to had journaled, and they would fill journals with prayers and document their spiritual life. And I probably had 12 false starts with journals over the 2 decades that I tried to walk with the Lord. It wasn't until really 2011 or 2012 that I finally picked up a journal, and over the coming months just began to journal my prayers and filled a book, bought another one, filled it, bought another one, filled it. And just for several years, it became a meaningful way for me to get alone with the Lord when I couldn't get on a knee or I couldn't, get alone as well as I would have liked to, but just writing out my prayers. And in the beginning, they were just a few sentences, and then they would grow to a paragraph or two. And then through the time that I would exercise that discipline, and they became pages and pages of heartfelt prayers. Spending a meaningful time in prayer where you're not distracted, right? How many of you would read and then think about something else, and then you come back 10 minutes later and say, oh, what was I talking about? What was I even praying about? I knew one brother, Scott Jackson. He used to take a candle and he would get into a dark room and he would put the candle right over his Bible and just read by candlelight, so that was all that would be illuminated is the Word and His prayer journal. Get alone, number one. Start with worship, number two. Add a time of prayer, number three. Go to Scripture. Get into the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 8, God told the Israelites that he allowed them to go hungry so that they may learn that man is not sustained by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Getting into the Word and feasting on the Bible, on Scripture. You say, well, what about a devotional book? I'm kind of mixed on these. I think devotional books are okay as supplemental material. But why go to hear what somebody else has to say about the Word when you can go to the Word yourself and then maybe follow up later with a devotional book or something like that? I think devotionals are good for their purpose, but not as your main source of diet. I think Scripture must be feasted on first and not what someone else might have to say about it. All these steps, very basic, very simple, get alone, worship, pray, get in the Word, and allow the Lord to minister to you during that, because that's the main point, is to meet with God intentionally. And then to not give up on this habit too soon, right? If it starts to become ritual and it starts to, or maybe you miss a day or two, to say, I'm done with it. I can't do it. Listen to this example from the life of Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 through 11. It says, Moses used to take a tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far away from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses would go out to the tent, all the people would rise up, each would stand at their tent door, and they would watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance to the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each one at his tent door. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But Joshua, his aide, would not depart from that tent. Two great examples there. Moses daily, regularly, going out to the tent of meeting, setting up a place, setting up an environment, setting up somewhere outside where he could meet with God alone, and then Joshua never leaving that place. Two great examples for us to think about. Well, I have just a couple of things to say in closing. I read this week, and I've heard the statistic, you've probably heard it before, that pastors leave ministry within 5 years of graduation from seminary. You think, well, that doesn't say much for seminary, right? Why would I go to seminary if within a number of years I'm going to leave ministry? And it's a statistic that gets tossed around often. Just this week on the Gospel Coalition website, there was an article from one of those pastors who left ministry after seminary, after just a few years in pastoral ministry. And he described something that can happen to anyone. And that is that he began to lean on his understanding and his knowledge and doctrine and even lean into his routine and his rhythm of going to church and being at church and being doing churchy things, but neglecting his personal walk with the Lord. Listen, that's not true for pastors, Christians. Our faith can dry up if we aren't being regularly refreshed by the Lord. A pastor in Houston, a guy named Greg Matt, he said, I give my mornings to God, my afternoons to the church, and my evenings to my family. He described Mark chapter 3, verse 14, and he said that when Jesus said he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, he appointed them so that they might be with him first, and then he would send them out to preach. And when he recognized the insight in that passage that a disciple, a believer, a Christ follower, a minister, anybody, that we must first be with Jesus before we go out and do any kind of significant ministry, it blew him away and he changed his routine. He changed his environment. He changed his schedule. He bought a prayer kneeler for his office. And that man, Greg Matt, he closed with this quote. He said, E.M. Bounds, describing a friend of his, Henry Martin, he said, Henry Martin lamented to me that from a lack of private devotional reading and through the shortness of prayer and through the process of incessant sermon making, it had produced much strangeness between God and his soul. Isn't that a good way to describe it? That a believer can experience this sort of strangeness in their soul with God if they're not careful to guide their soul into God's presence regularly. He said he judged that he had dedicated too much time to public ministry and too little time to private communion with God, and that he was immediately struck with the need of setting apart time for fasting and to devote time for solemn prayer. Ian Bound said he was so struck by that that he went away and was assisted by the Lord to pray in communion with the Father for 2 hours. Listen, you and I, if Jesus needed this, we need this, and we must build into our life a regular rhythm, a routine of, just like we see in Jesus, a retreat into the Father's presence and a surge in ministry and a retreat and a surge and a retreat and a surge. And if it feels like you have an elephant on your air hose and the life that Jesus has produced within you is being cut off and strangled, then this might be your application. Building into your life this daily rhythm, filling your own cup to overflowing before you try to water others spiritually. If we're not feasting personally on the Word of God and connecting with Him in prayer on a regular basis, what are we doing? What are we offering? What do we hope to give to people? Jesus told us in Matthew 11:28-30, it's recorded, the invitation that we need to all accept, and that is, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Perhaps the most important thing you can do this week is just get alone with the Lord. Just get alone with the Lord and turn off the music and turn off the notifications and put everything in airplane mode and meet Him. And just ask Him to meet you where you are. Whether in grief or whether in trial or whether in struggle or whether in triumph or whether you're walking in intimacy already, as you begin to walk with the Lord, the most important thing you can do this week is get alone with Him. And then go back out, filled, overflowing, abundant, ready to minister, ready to meet the needs, just like Jesus did. And the passage that follows right after the one we read today, Jesus re-strengthened, refreshed, renewed, says, I don't need a boat, right? He just jumps on the water and he walks out to the disciples. 3 o'clock in the morning, he's walking out on the water and he begins to minister to them from the strength that he receives. And then he gets right onto the other shore. And right as he gets to the other shore, there's a crowd waiting for him. And he's ready. He's filled with compassion. He's not short-tempered. He's filled with love. He's not angry. He's not frustrated that they won't leave him alone. He's ready to minister to them. If Jesus needed these times of refreshing, we certainly do as well. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the truth of this passage, of this mountain of isolation. When Jesus, we see in his humanity, his need and his desire to be with you. We're going to see in a few weeks that when he goes up the Mount of Transfiguration, he's not just alone in his humanity, but he is surrounded by Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John, and he is absolutely transfigured before them, hearing your voice audibly. We thank you for that, that in both of those mountains, whether Jesus is alone in his humanity or whether he's transfigured into his glorious state, that he meets with you and he experiences you. And may that be true of us. May it be true of us who know you, but may it especially be true of those who have not yet placed their faith in you, who might recognize Demi Lovato's words more than your words, who might know her experience of crying out, if there's anyone out there, someone please help me. Prayers seem meaningless and empty and useless. Father, it's my prayer today that unbelievers, those who have not yet placed their faith and trust in you, would believe on you and experience this abundant life that you've promised. And that those who do know you, that they might feast at the messianic banquet, at the table that Jesus you provide through your broken body and your shed blood, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good, and that we might feast and long for your presence. May it be true of us, and may it take root in our application so that we are daily meeting with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.